Well, good evening. It's a wonderful blessing to be back with you this evening. We're continuing our study in 1 John, and I debated on this, but we're going to look at a bit of a lengthy text this evening from chapter 2, from verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. So we'll take a bit of a chunk here, but if you'll turn with me, I'll point out a couple of things. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we begin with a summary, where chapter 2 ends, and it's a summary text. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, we'll conclude in a summary text. But there's a link in both texts. If you look at it, you'll notice how John continues to equip the Christian reader with confidence and assurance that they are born of God. They are indeed secure in their salvation, and they possess eternal life. The link there in those two verses is their practice. Chapter 2, verse 29, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So assurance and practice, or the proof of practice. Some key words and concepts as we continue in our text. First, the imminent and inevitable return of Christ. We see the essential command continue, abiding in him. John brings back a stark contrast again, highlighting righteousness against lawlessness. One's practice in righteousness, juxtaposed to one's practice in lawlessness and sin. They're distinct in their nature and character. And the conclusion of our text opens up the next section for next week, Lord willing, in the test of love, genuine love. Well, let's read 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 29. This is God's word. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening to come to your word, to look at this text, not an easy text, but to hold it in your hand, to have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, to open your word to us. We pray that you would lead us in that, guide us, protect us, and lead us in your wisdom and discernment. We thank you for your Son as laid out in our text this evening, pure, sinless, righteous, our perfect substitute who has redeemed us from sin, conquered sin and death. And we are in fellowship with you, fellowship with him, and in fellowship with one another. And what a blessing that is to be in fellowship together this evening in your word. Bless your people. As many members are traveling about with family during this week of a break. Bless them, protect them, and give each one wisdom. We pray that you would bless the members who are under trials of various circumstances, again, ordained in your sovereign grace, but trials nonetheless, not to be diminished. We pray that you would lift their hearts, encourage them, strengthen them. Pray for healing upon those who are ill under various physical circumstances and the trials of life. May you draw them closer to you as we draw to you in your word, resting in the treasure, the promises we have that are all bound up in Christ. Bless our time this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The family life of a civilian and the family life of a military serviceman are drastically different. Before the era of 24-hour news cycle and the presence of global social media, civilians had the luxury of blissful ignorance, often pertaining to the true severity of the threats and dangers that our nation faced. In the late 70s and early 80s, servicemen were placed on alert. Our military defense readiness condition was high. Airmen would rotate quarters away from their families, sleeping in hangars within sprinting distance of their aircraft, and they would run drills at a moment's notice and timed for efficiency. And lax, careless response could cost lives. Meanwhile, typical civilians carried on with their normal affairs of everyday life, pursuing education, careers, goals, without much concern about their external threats. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No soldier active in service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who listed him as a soldier." That's how the Christian life is lived out, and it's evidenced in grateful obedience and honor to please the one who has enlisted us in his service, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ransomed us from the slave market of sin, laying down his very life to purchase us with his own blood, to cleanse his people from all unrighteousness, from their sin, and to bring them into fellowship with him. And those who have been redeemed, who have trusted in Christ, trusted in him, abide in him, and with lives that are characterized as ones who are obedient to him in his word, obedient lives that are on alert, living in the last hour. John has already written, "The world is passing away. Christ, our captain, is returning, and he's returning as sovereign judge." And yet, there's a distinction. The alert life of Christian obedience is not motivated out of fear, but out of confident anticipation and expectation. John's instructing his reader, his Christian reader, in this way here in verse 28 and 29. "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Here's the bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see again the repetition of to this reader, now little children, or now dear children, the now drawing emphasis here on the bridge into the text that follows. Christ's return is imminent. Now, because of all of these things, Christ's return is imminent. The world is passing away indeed. We are in the last hour. It's verse 17 and 18. But because Christ's return is imminent and indeed is inevitable, therefore, abide in him. Remain in him. Remain in steadfast fellowship with the Son of God. We do that in his word. We remain and abide in him in his word. And as his word is dwelling and rooted deep within and lived out in our conduct, we remain in him as evidenced in our obedience. We remain steadfast in fellowship with the Son of God. This is the imperative for those who are not mere professors of Christ, but possessors of Christ, truly saved. They abide. They remain. They walk in truth of God's word. They persevere in faithfulness to his word, not twisting God's word, holding it rightly, abiding in it rightly, abiding in him. And this produces a confident hope. When Christ returns, how will he find his people who abide in him? He'll find them with confidence, not shrinking away from him in shame at his coming, but with confidence. The idea here is the confidence of a believer with regard to their boldness. Boldness and confidence in their speech. That's what this is pointing to. Verbally confident. If you're confident, it shows in your speech. It's not hidden, silent, but confident, not shrinking away, but boldly proclaiming him and proclaiming his coming with eager anticipation. Not as one who shrinks away in shame at his coming, or literally be put to shame from him in his presence. That's not the one who abides in him. And the one who truly holds these truths in Christ's imminent return, according to the scriptures, are deeply affected by that reality, by that truth of his return. There's so many applications in the Christian life in that doctrine alone of his imminent return. And that life then flows from the biblical doctrine of his return when truly and rightly held. Christian life is lived in the light of his imminent return, lived with boldness, confidence, and not in shame. And it shows the experiential nature of the salvation in which we hold, the transformation of the Christian life. And whether he returns or we first go to him, judgment is coming. He will come as judge. Hebrews 9:27, and as much as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. That's the confidence there, the picture of eagerly awaiting him. Eagerly awaiting him when he returns at his coming. And that is the Christian life. That's the picture here. Our salvation is secure and will be fully realized on that day. For those who are in Christ, who bear his righteousness, for he is righteous. And if you know he is righteous, you will do what is right before him. That's the bent of one's life, who are in Christ, who are born of him, born from above, born of God. And we see that in verse 29. The regenerated life is a transformed life. It's characterized by that which is of God's nature and his character, a Christ-like life. And that righteousness that he's writing in, if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The righteousness is a Christ-like righteousness. It's a righteousness from him. Not the way the world sees righteousness. If you think of the way the world sees righteousness, it's more like self-righteousness, like a smug piety or a smug self-righteousness that's cold and indifferent, like one who is maybe holier than thou. That's a worldly righteousness. That's the wrong view here in that regard. But here, the life of the Christian who follows Christ is the practice righteousness is reflected by the source of righteousness, the foreign righteousness that is applied into our account. God is righteous, and those who belong to him are characterized as ones who reflect his nature. Now, John's not teaching here perfectionism. He's not teaching. He's already made that clear that we are sinners, and when we sin, we have an advocate. But the bent of our life, the habitual practice of our life, is characterized by that which is of Christ, a true follower of Christ, true child of God, that which is born of God, born of him. He alone in himself is righteous. Our righteousness is rooted and grounded in him. Positionally, we have a legal standing before God the Father in the Son and his righteousness. And then practically, as we live our life, it is to be characterized in our conduct of that Christ-like righteousness, his humility, his care, his love for one another, the selflessness. That's the one who practices righteousness. And that's a miraculous truth. It's a miracle. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We are born of him, born from above, born again. That's the new birth, born of the Spirit. And as such, we are now children of God, John writes. What a phenomenal truth that is for the believer. Isaiah was writing in the context to Israel in Isaiah chapter 51. And he writes to them, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look at the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry in which you were dug." Consider for a moment here that idea. We weren't hewn from a diamond quarry or a gold mine with a spark of divinity within us. That's not the rock from which we were hewn. We were hewn from a quagmire of sin, with no spark of merit. We were dead in our transgressions. And now he has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him, has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what reason? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2. See how great, John continues, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us. We often sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That's the idea John is writing here. How great, what kind of love is this? How great in awe and wonder and adoration. John introduces the topic of the Father's love for his children, for his own. And he'll expand that doctrinal truth and its effect on the Christian life, Lord willing, next week in verse 11 and continuing throughout chapter 3. But here, notice the great initiator is God. He's the one who has initiated that love. See how great a love the Father has. Not a love that we have, but a love that the Father has. And he first loved us with this great love. It's a great love that was not revealed in part, not sprinkled down in a portion to his children, but the nature and character of his love was without reservation. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, or rather that is lavished on us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How great the Father's love that we would be called children of God. We, the helpless, ungodly, sinners, no redeeming quality in and of ourselves. We were wretched rebels. That's the backdrop. That's the rock from which we were hewn. And if you have a shallow view of sin, you'll have an even shallower view of God's love and God's character, his nature, and his love for sinners. And I think one of the greatest problems plaguing our churches today is that there's such a shallow view of sin. We've become so callous to sin, and where the sting of sin confronted isn't there. A shallow view of sin, and even in that statement where I say this pointing out externally, we're tempted to deflect our own sin in such a statement like that. How great is our sin before a loving, righteous, holy God? As great as our sin, Christ is greater still. That's the reality. That's the picture. It's lavished on us. And our salvation came at great cost. That him, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. John is expressing here that great astonishment and admiration. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. What an amazing statement, a claim of confidence, and such we are. Not a man-centered confidence in arrogance. One of the attacks on the doctrine of perseverance of Christ and the saints is that it's an arrogant doctrine. It's not. It's a doctrine of humility. It's not our own confidence in our own ability. It's confidence of he who abides in us, who sustains us, leading us in ever dependence upon Him. It's a Godward confidence. How unworthy we are, and yet the Father has lavished His great love upon us in the person and work of His only begotten Son, that we would be called children of God. And that is what we are. And as children of God, we're heirs, heirs in Him, co-heirs with Christ. God has given the right or the power to become children of God to all who trust in Him, who embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ in faith. That's John chapter 1. To Him began the right to become children of God. And this only comes through the new birth. Those who are born of Him, the unregenerated world, cannot comprehend this. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. There's no fellowship there. There's no fellowship. The world doesn't even recognize Him. And the world doesn't recognize us who are in Him because it does not recognize Him. And this is the doctrine of total depravity, total inability, right here in our text, the spiritual condition of the fallen world. It's in complete spiritual blindness. That's John 14 from verse 15. Jesus is instructing His disciples, comforting them regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I will, the Father, and He will give you another helper, and He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul's writing in the same way, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes again, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The fallen world cannot, because they will not. And they will not, because they cannot. But not so for those who are born of God. It's all His work. We are children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. These dear children whom Paul is writing, you'll notice, are beloved, beloved by God. Now we are children of God. That's a very passive description of the children of God. They are beloved. They are recipients of the Father's great love that has been lavished upon us. And there is another great hope for the assurance that we have. First, the assurance is evidenced in our abiding, in our perseverance in practice and obedience. Second, we've seen the assurance and confidence we have in His imminent return. Next, the assurance and confidence we have is in the abiding love who initiated the salvation. Now we are children of God. And now the assurance and confidence we have is in God's salvific work, that we will be completed upon Christ's return, His imminent return. We will be like Him, and we will see Him just as He is. That's a precious hope in which we eagerly await in Christ to see Him face to face with our Savior, to be with Him. And in that moment, we'll see Him face to face. Everything will be changed completely. You'll be made new in Christ, completely, in the sense of sinless. His sinless work and the work of salvation will be fully realized. It will be brought to full completion. While we lack perfection now because of our sin, and we do sin, our glorification is still to come. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Paul writes, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's a blessed hope and truth that we look towards in confidence. It's a marvelous truth promised in our assurance of Christ. Then we shall be where we would be, we sing often. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. That's a beautiful verse and a wonderful hymn. And now these great assurances ground those in Christ in hope, tangible confidence that is lived out in the Christian life. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, the emphasis in the nature of Christ. He is pure. He is righteous. He is sinless, without stain, altogether unlike us. But because he is pure, we have that hope fixed on him in Christ. Because of our future restoration and our glorification, it's assured. We will be fully like him in regard to that purity. And we are enabled, even now, by God's grace, as children of God, to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Just as Christ is pure, those in genuine fellowship in him strive for purity. Purity in thought, in the secret recesses of our mind. Does that characterize you? Does that characterize me? Purity in speech. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And purity in our conduct, in our conduct among one another as we operate in the world. We are disciples of Christ and we are set apart from that which characterizes the world. The pursuit of holiness, if you will, is a pursuit of purity that reflects the one who is pure. It's not a pure pursuit that we strive on our own. It's not a religious quest for a higher spiritual life. It's enabled and it's empowered by the abiding Holy Spirit that dwells within us as our helper, enabled and empowered by the great love of the Father, which he has lavished on us in Christ through his accomplished work, and it's through his word, abiding in his word. And just as he is pure, those who are in true fellowship in him will be characterized in that purity, in his purity, and reflect that purity naturally as our new nature in him, as children of God. And there's a stark contrast now between those who fellowship with Christ, who abide in him, who remains steadfast in him. And the epistle of 1 John is peppered with contrast. We see it light and darkness. And here the assurance of salvation is evidenced in practice. For those in true fellowship in Christ, the practice is that which is of Christ, that comes from him, the practice of righteousness and purity, with confidence in his return, the perfected completion of that salvation which we currently possess in Christ, the salvation that we have. The life is characterized not by sinless perfection, but the abiding desire to mortify that sin within, the pursuit of that purity and righteousness of Christ, a consistent fleeing to his word, consistent fleeing to the throne of grace in Christ, in his person and work at the cross. John has already established and address the moral test. And now he reveals that test with these foundations that we just discussed. And he sets them apart, exposes the false teachers and the practices that had created that conflict and even crisis of faith within that community. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. There are no subtleties here. No dancing around the issue. Sin is lawlessness. It is incompatible with God's nature and his character. And it's incompatible with his decrees, with his perceptive will. That is his revealed will in the Word of God, in his Word. The habitual practice of sin, a life of continued sin, that's the picture here, unrepentant, is lawlessness. Because sin is lawlessness. Christ came to remove that sin, to fulfill the law and expel lawlessness. He came to conquer sin and satisfy all the consequences of sin on our behalf. The sovereign grace of God and the person work of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he's accomplished for the believer, for these saints to which Paul is writing. Christ has come to remove that sin and to fulfill all of the law's demands. Isaiah 53 points in the future, prophesying of the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, In his first coming, he bore the sorrows of his people. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Think about that deeply. The forerunner of our Lord, John the Baptist, when he came, that was his proclamation, pointing to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:23, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. He's our sinless sin bearer. He bore our sins in full at the cross. He appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He accomplished that mission for those who are in Christ, that divine purpose, so that we would be rescued from sin, so that we would no longer yield to sin's curse, to the pull of the world, to the enticement of sin, but we would oppose that vanquished enemy and mortify sin in our flesh and effectively wage war in him against sin. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said, "There is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against." John Flavel, you'll know him. If you commit a little sin, you will offend a great God. Is there any little hell to torment little sinners? No, no. The least of sinners in hell are full of misery. Those are hard but true words. There is great wrath treasured up for those whom the world regard as little sinners. Verse 6, no one who abides in him, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So do not be deceived. Now, John is putting in contrast those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. The children of God in contrast to the children of the devil. Verse 10, the nature of Christ, pure, you'll see, pure, he is pure, he is light, he is righteous, he is sinless, as opposed to the father of lies, who has sinned from the beginning, the devil. The word devil that John uses here in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That word devil means the accuser, or the slanderer. And that is who he is. That's what he does. He slanders the saints, accusing them before the Lord. But his slander and accusation fall short because of Christ's work. And we are to live in such a way that we are above reproach, that we are above slander or accusation. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that is what he accomplished. Sin is no longer our master. The contrast between those in fellowship in Christ are in stark contrast to the unbeliever. This would be a distinctly different life. The unbeliever who continues in sin reveals that they are in fellowship, not with God, but with the devil, children of the devil. Sin is no longer our master here. Now, there's a literary scheme to point out from verses 4 through 10. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And verse 8, first section of verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 8b, the second half of verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 6, first part of verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then in verse 9, and no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Meaning he cannot abide in sin because he was born of God. And that seed of which God has granted abides in him. See also verse 2:29, and you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Verse 7b, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we see this emphasis in the scheme that John is writing here. It's not that believers cannot fall into sin, but that the true believer in Christ, whose faith in him abides, and that they will not be kept there. They will not remain there persistently, and ultimately they will not perish there. For Christ, in his return as judge, they will be rescued. In another part, Paul writes of this, of the works in which God judges his saints. We build the foundation not on hay and stubble. We build it on the foundation of Christ, and may we do that. We open our time this evening with the family life of a civilian. It's very different than the family life of a military serviceman. They're drastically different. These families must be ready to move at a moment's notice, and the servicemen alert. And that's how we are to live the Christian life, in his light of his coming, in the conduct in which we live our life. How great the difference should exist between the children of God who are in him and those who are unregenerate, the children of the devil. There is no in between. John presents these as two absolute truths, light and darkness, a truth versus a lie, life or death. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's in the negative. But in the positive, we see that those who practice righteousness are born of him. And that is what we are. How great the love of the Father was lavished and bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. That's who we are. And that's how we are to live in the imperative. By the grace of God, we'll do so. As we go from here, that's where we conclude. Now, the text finishes with the idea, nor the one who does not love his brother. Next week, we'll look at that. The love of the test of love, the imperative of love, pointing to God. Again, God is love. And how do we know God's love? Well, it is all displayed in his Son, perfectly. That's how we are to live, as he lived, with humility, looking to glorify him in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the privilege to be in your word. And we thank you for these truths that we have and hold. Our blessed hope, not a wishful hope, but a confident, tangible assurance of all that we have in Christ. Grant us the grace, forgive us where we fail you. We are righteous sinners, as some have put, but we are redeemed. And we have a great advocate in Christ, who has satisfied all the demands, all your demands. We can come boldly before you directly through him, through his work and his person, who is pure and righteous, holy, sinless. We pray that you would grant us the grace to live in that way, in our conduct among one another, among our families. And that begins in the mind, in the heart, in the secret recesses of our thoughts, that we would dwell and lift our eyes on you, to fix our eyes upon Christ. Look to him, not to the things that which are below, for we are hid and secure in him. What a blessed truth that is. Be with your people this evening as we go out from here this week, that we would glorify your name, to walk in a manner as Christ your Son has walked, reflecting him rightly in love and humility and in purity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.